Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you, Summit Woods Baptist Church. It's wonderful to get to spend time with Pastor Brett last night and this morning. I know you all have been praising God for his grace in his life and their family's life the last couple weeks. It's a joy to be here. It's a joy to see faces who have come and served my family and dozens of other families in Central Asia. I know your church faithfully gives for gospel work here and around the globe through the IMB and through other ministries. And I know you pray faithfully for us. So I just want to start off by saying thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel with us in Central Asia. As Pastor Brett said, my name is Ronnie, and my wife and I serve there in Central Asia. We've been there for 12 years, by God's grace. We were here with you about 3 years ago, and I'm excited to get to share more about our ministry after the service for those who are able to stay. We've been here this summer for a few weeks. We'll be here for a total of 10. And in about 2.5 weeks from now, we will say goodbye again to my parents, my siblings, my nieces, my nephews, our sending church in Southern California, where I'm from. And we will head back home to our home in Central Asia. It's something we've done a lot, actually. Say goodbye. We all know that goodbyes are hard, right? Parents who have dropped a child off at their first day of kindergarten, right? Or parents who have dropped off a child at their first day of university. You know this feeling, right? This feeling that we're going to experience in a couple weeks. Maybe you've not done that yet, but you've said goodbye to a close friend who moved away, moved out of state. You've maybe even sent a loved one to the mission field and said goodbye to them, not knowing when you would see them again. Most all of us have experienced goodbyes on some level. I think, though, that there's a unique sort of difficulty in saying goodbye when you've done meaningful gospel ministry together. Maybe you've said goodbye to a beloved pastor or elder or to a church member that you served alongside in children's ministry. Or maybe to the person who first shared the gospel with you, someone that you cherish and are thankful to God for because they did that. We feel a special ache when someone that we've done gospel ministry with moves away or we say goodbye to them. And yet, God has been pleased throughout history to use these sort of goodbyes. These goodbyes that happen between gospel-centered friendships. He's produced great things from these sorts of goodbyes. One of my favorite, actually, is a goodbye from pastors to a missionary that they sent out. I think it's a great example of gospel-centered friendship. And I am thinking about the Baptist Missionary Society that was in Britain in the 1700s. One church historian said this about that group of men. The most well-known is William Carey. He's known by many and may have been the father of modern missions, but his association with Fuller and Ryland and other local church pastors grounded this missionary activity. They invited him to preach in local churches, welcomed him into local association of Baptist preachers, and mentored him in the faith. While Carey's missionary work takes center stage in stories today, the modern missionary movement owes much to the lifelong friendship between Ryland and Fuller and Carey, the pastors who stayed home and sent him and other missionaries out to the mission field. There were others who formed this initial group, and collectively, they were known for their friendship and their association that produced much gospel fruit. In writing about these brothers and the other pastors, a different writer said this. This is a bit of a longer quote here, but he said, "They all had a part to play in Carey's life. Ryland was the one who baptized Carey in 1783. Sutcliffe, who was Carey's pastor in 1784, issued a call to pray for the spread of the gospel to the most distant parts of the globe." When Carey's excitement for missions was dampened at a minister's meeting in 1785, Andrew Fuller encouraged him to persevere despite the resistance from others. These three took part in Carey's ordination in 1787. They raised funds to support his team. They preached and wrote on the team's behalf, affirming and defending Carey's theological understanding of the Great Commission. It was to these beloved friends that Carey famously said, "I will go down into the pit if you will only hold the rope." They agreed, and by God's grace, to a man, they remained true to their word. Now the writer commented on this friendship and this association like this. He said, "Ministry without friendship is unsustainable and undesirable. The impulse to go it alone in ministry, whether close to home or around the globe, can seem like faith-filled bravery, but it's more like foolhardy bravado. Sadly, though, our culture praises the self-made and the self-sufficient, then makes a spectacle of their inevitable self-destruction. The star player who puts the team on his back and carries them to victory is a hero, but servants of God are never asked to put Christ's kingdom on their own backs. Instead, the gospel goes forth and bears fruit in all the earth through faithful men and women working in networks of close friendships and covenanted together in local church membership." I love that example. If you've not heard of that relationship or that association before, come and ask me after. I can recommend a few books to you that could take a deeper dive into this friendship. But of course, we know that's not the only example of history of a group of believers coming together and their relationship producing an eternal impact. I suspect that the first group that comes to mind for many of us are the disciples of Jesus Christ himself. We think of what they did in the early chapters of Acts after the resurrection of Christ, and he commissions them to go. But actually, one of my favorite scenes that depicts this reality is later on in Acts chapter 20, the text we're going to look at today. If you don't already have your Bibles open, open up to Acts 20, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 38, like Pastor Brett read. Here we see an example of faithful gospel workers, of Paul setting himself forward as an example and defining what it means to be a gospel worker. You see, in the life of William Carey, we see how God was pleased to use local churches and the elders who pastored them and the missionaries sent from them for his glory. And we see this very same thing happening in Paul, the missionary apostle, and the local church elders in Ephesus. Now, I mentioned elders and missionaries, so this may spark a question in your mind. Are pastors and missionaries the same thing? Well, yes and no. Pastors and missionaries are related, yet different roles. I would say that both are recognized and affirmed and held accountable by local churches. Both are to preach the gospel. Both should be qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But while missionaries for a time may serve as an elder, transitionally as an elder, as the one who's perhaps preaching the word most, their aim is primarily to see healthy new churches among unreached peoples and places, among, amongst unreached languages. They hope to see these churches pastored by brothers who are native to that place, to that language, who are faithful and equipped, and who plan to stay in that church, Lord willing, for a long time. So once this church is established, and once these elders are established in a church, the missionary may look to move on or find ways to start and strengthen other churches. Pastor teachers, on the other hand, aim to remain at a church for as long as God calls them through that local congregation's affirmation. The aims of a missionary and an elder overlap, and they complement each other, but they are not exactly the same. Pastors will give an account for how they kept watch over the souls of their church members in a slightly different way than a missionary will. Though the missionary is accountable to God and to local churches, they will not give an account in the same way as a local church pastor, unless, of course, they serve there as an elder. So then, if they're similar but not exactly the same, what is a missionary? I think it's helpful to have a sort of definition in our mind before looking deeper into this passage. Our organization, the International Mission Board, has a document called the Foundations Document. It's the, as you would guess, the foundation for how we do our missionary task. And it defines a missionary in this way, and I think it's helpful for us. A missionary is a disciple of Jesus, set apart by the Holy Spirit, sent out from the church, affirmed by the IMB or their organization to cross geographic, cultural, and/or linguistic barriers as part of a missionary team focused on making disciples and planting a church or churches with the goal of spreading the gospel among unreached peoples and places. Well then, after we answer this question, what is a missionary? Typically a second question follows. Well, what does a missionary actually do? What does your day-to-day life look like? Well, honestly, each day looks pretty different from the one before and the one after it. And even what we do can change from time to time, depending on the state of the church, the season of life, the task that needs to be done. But the best way to know what a missionary is and what we want to do is to know what we're aiming for. What do we want to see as the result? In our text today, we're not going to discuss so much the differences between pastor elders and missionaries, of which there are a few, but rather we're going to look at the similarities, because both of them are gospel workers, gospel ministers, and we will see that both of them really are aiming for the same thing. So, to our text, Acts chapter 20, and as we look there, I just want to pray and ask God for help one more time. God, we need your Spirit to quiet our hearts and our minds so that we might focus on you and your word and what you would have for us today. God, use me as you see fit as a means to preach your word. God, and may all of us grow in our affections for Christ and our desire to see your name made known among the nations. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts 20, 17 through 38. This is the only record we have of Paul giving a speech to believers. All of the other speeches that he gives in Acts are evangelistic in nature. So this is a monumental speech for understanding what Paul thinks is important, what he is aiming at, what he desired for churches and the elders who pastored and led those churches. In many ways, it follows the language and the pattern of his letters that he writes to those pastors and to those churches. But of course, there's a different sort of weight to the speech. We all know that letters or emails or a text message, they can be used to encourage or build us up, right? But there is something about seeing a person's face as they encourage you, as they exhort you. I know many of you have sent a text message to Pastor Brett telling him that you're praying for him the last couple weeks, but it's different to to see his face and to be able for him to see the love that you have for him. The Ephesian elders in this setting could hear the tone from Paul, right? They could see the love that he had for them through his tears. And Paul could receive that love back. This was Paul's goodbye speech to these elders. And it carries a similar tone to 2 Timothy, sort of the goodbye letter he sends to his disciple and son in the faith. Here we are in Acts 20. We're at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He was coming from Macedonia and Greece by way of Troas. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. If you look at verses 13 through 15, it gives us some context for that. Luke writes for us, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the next day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So this is Luke laying out his route for us. This is Paul slowly moving down the western coast of modern-day Turkey through the Aegean Sea, likely being forced to wait at these different islands while ships load and unload cargo, maybe waiting for a storm to pass by, right? And as we saw, Luke records for us in verse 16, Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He wanted to skip over stopping in Ephesus. I could imagine that Paul wasn't too excited about going back to Ephesus, right? What happened in Acts chapter 19? The last time he was there, a riot broke out because of him. And I can only imagine that Paul was weary at this time in his journey. This was his third missionary journey. He didn't know if he wanted to handle another riot. Though on other journeys he had found himself thrown in jail or beat up, it was during this most recent period that he was going through the conflict with the church at Corinth. He had had a painful visit recently and had sent heavy and pointed letters to them. I imagine that he was tired. You see, we all know that spiritual and relational trials in many ways can be just as hard and heavy as physical trials, right? They can weigh on us in a different way. Not only that, he had recently written the letter to the Romans and was making plans for future ministry. He likely had a lot on his mind, right? He wanted to go to Jerusalem so that he might go on to Spain. But before he goes, he wants to see his friends again. We read that in verse 17 right now. "From Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." There's an interesting little nugget in there, right? Elders of the church. Elders, plural, church, singular. This is the biblical pattern we have in the New Testament, right? A plurality of elders serving and watching over a specific local church. Paul was wanting to see these friends again, fellow gospel workers. He had this in the friendship he had with the Ephesian elders. These were his brothers, brothers whom he had raised up, taught the word for nearly 3 years in Ephesus. He had seen the joy in their faces as they soaked up all that they learned from him. Men who by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit working in their lives, they were now equipped and qualified to pastor the flock that had been entrusted to them. Paul had gone through a tough season and, as we read, is expecting perhaps an even tougher season, right? He expects that trials are coming. He wanted to see the faces of people who he felt like, this is my family. People whom he loved. And since he thought this would be his last time seeing them, he seems to have this burden, a particular responsibility that he felt to exhort them, to encourage them, to sharpen them, to teach them one last time. In this speech, we learn, what does Paul think is important? This is the last thing he's going to say. This is his last will and testament to these brothers. What has he been aiming for? What does he hope for them? What does he believe Jesus called him to do? What the church in Antioch sent him out and commissioned him to do when he was sent from their church? What he had been hoping and praying for these brothers as he taught them and as he went on and now as he's visiting them again. Here we see him say, in some sense, look at who I was when I served among you. Look at what I did, and listen to what I'm telling you right now. Imitate me. Do these things. Be about this as you pastor your local church. He is pointing out to them different characteristics and competencies, right? He is saying, be like this and do this. And these are the things that I think a missionary, a church planter, and or an elder in a local church are meant to be and do. So if I were to summarize this passage in just one sentence, I would say this. And if you get nothing else today, let this be the thing that you write down and remember, okay? This is my main point. The gospel worker is to have godly character and be competent in gospel ministry in order to see churches established, Christians equipped, and elders raised up. I'll go through that one more time. The gospel worker is to have godly character and be competent in gospel ministry in order to see churches established, Christians equipped, and elders raised up. Now you may ask, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, why do I need to know these things? Well, I think there's three reasons why it's important for all Christians to know this truth and to understand what Paul is teaching here in this passage. First, in some meaningful sense, all Christians should strive for these things. This isn't just for those men who will serve as elders or for those who are sent out as missionaries. We all should be striving for godly character and to be competent in gospel ministry. Yes, not everyone is called to full-time vocational ministry. Not all men are called to be elders. Not all men and women are meant to teach the Bible to large groups. Not all Christians are called to be cross-cultural missionaries. But all Christians should strive to have this character, this godly character growing in them. And they should strive to be competent in gospel ministry, to be able to minister the word to those Christians and the unbelievers around them. That's the first reason. The second reason why this is important for all Christians is because you should look for these things in local church pastors and in missionaries you send out and support. As Baptists, we believe this is the responsibility of every member of the local church. As they are led by the elders, each member is supposed to steward the duty of recognizing, affirming, and sending out pastors and missionaries. It's on you to recognize that and to affirm that here in your local church and as you send out others to do gospel ministry in different places. And finally, it's important for you to know because God may call some of you through this local church or another local church that you join in the future. He may call you to vocational ministry. Some of you men to pastor in a local church here in KC or somewhere else around the globe. Some of you men and women may be sent out as global gospel workers, as a part of a team, seeking to share the gospel among an unreached language group, seeking to start and strengthen churches in a place with little or no gospel access. If you aspire to that, if the Holy Spirit is stirring that up in your heart, even now in this moment, then you need to know what is required of you from God's word. So listen up. This is the responsibility of all Christians. So that's three reasons why, and we're going to look at this passage in 3 points specifically. I think they'll be up here on the screen, but if not, those 3 points are the character of a gospel worker, a godly model, the method of a gospel worker, protect and proclaim, the aim of a gospel worker, establish churches, equip Christians, and raise up elders. I'll restate those as we go if you didn't catch them. So point number one, the character of a gospel worker, a godly model. We see this really throughout the whole passage, but specifically in verses 18 to 27. Right? How does Paul begin his speech? He doesn't begin by pointing to what he did among them. He begins by pointing out who he was among them. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He doesn't say, "You know what I taught you when I was with you." He says, "No, you know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia." He was confident that he lived above reproach among them, that he lived a godly life. Imagine being that confident in how you lived. The whole time, from the first day I stepped foot among you in Asia. What confidence! But we know that this confidence is not unfounded, it's not misplaced, because Paul was not confident in himself, but rather in the grace that had been extended to him from Christ by the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. He says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:10, right? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." He knew that ultimately it was the grace of God working in and through him that caused him to work hard. And as he said in Philippians, to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. To the point that he could say with confidence to them, "You all saw the consistent godly way that I lived among you." Well, what did that godly life look like? Who was Paul living among them? Well, he sort of lists it out there for us, right? He kind of goes step by step through these characteristics. First, he says he was serving the Lord. This was the center, the beginning, the foundation, the catalyst for everything else in his life. He wanted to serve the Lord. The essence of who he was someone who wanted to serve the Lord. That's how he framed the rest of his life. "This is who I want to be, someone who serves the Lord." But how? How did he serve the Lord? Well, it says he served the Lord with all humility. Humility. It's interesting that he points to humility as he's saying, "You saw how I lived among you." This kind of confident way of, "I lived a godly life in humility." Isn't that interesting? It doesn't sound humble to talk about your godly life to people. But what is humility? Sometimes we can have a false understanding of humility. Well, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself, right? We've heard this before. Or even thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Right? Thinking first of God and other people. He wanted to serve the Lord, preach the gospel, and see people saved. And so he lived a godly life among them with humility. And it says also with tears. He was emotionally invested in his life among them as he lived among them. He put his heart and soul into his ministry there. We know when someone is putting their heart and soul into ministry, right? We can see when it seems like an empty shell or when they're investing all of who they are in that ministry. Not only did he do this with humility and with tears, but he boldly and consistently proclaimed the word. He said, "I did not shrink back from teaching in public and from house to house." We'll talk more about the proclamation of the word in a minute. He also lived among them with a willingness to suffer as an example of one who had and was willing to continue to suffer. In verses 22 and 23, he says, "You saw the trials that happened to me." Later on, he says, "In every city, imprisonment and affliction await me." He knew that they were coming. And yet, what did he do? Did he stop and turn the other way? People were even warning him not to go. No, he continued on. He was willing to suffer for the gospel. This isn't something you can really teach. This is something you show, right? And what does this show? Well, this willingness to suffer shows a trust in God's providence. What does he say? He doesn't know what will happen to him, but he's going anyway. Because he's trusting in God's sovereign plan. He knows that God is going to work it out. He's led by the Spirit. He's constrained even by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to him that he's going to suffer, and yet he continues moving forward. Well, how can he do this? How can he willingly continue to walk towards suffering? Well, that's because he's taken up his cross. He's crucified to himself. That's what we see in verse 24, right? Maybe the most famous verse in this passage. Acts 20, 24, what does Paul say? "But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He didn't count his life as worthy. Jesus is worth dying for. He can face death because of the resurrection. We saw that even in the previous passage earlier in Acts 20, in kind of the comical situation where he preaches for a long time and the young man falls out of the window and dies, right? Hopefully that doesn't happen today. I won't be preaching that long, Lord willing. But what happened? That boy was raised to life. Paul had seen the power of the resurrection in his own life and ministry, and he knew that his life didn't count for anything. He was willing to lay it at the feet of Jesus. And he also preached this gospel consistently to those around him. He said, "I'm innocent of your blood because I've been faithful to preach the gospel to you. I've been faithful," he says, to preach about the resurrection. It behooves every gospel worker to aim for this, to faithfully preach the gospel in such a way that they are innocent of the blood of those around them. Otherwise, what's the opposite of that? We have blood on our hands in some sense. Paul sacrificed himself and consistently preached the gospel and lived above reproach. Later on in the chapter, he talks about the fact that he didn't covet money. He wasn't in it for the big paycheck, right? This is something to model our lives after. And like we read in verse 24, he was aiming for a godly legacy. He was aiming to do what God had tasked him to do. This is who Paul was, living among the Ephesians. In laying out these characteristics, Paul is really setting himself up as a godly example. He doesn't say it here explicitly, but Paul is really calling them to imitate him. I say this because he says this a lot in his other letters. We know that in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 1 Thessalonians 1, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." In 2 Corinthians 3, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because you were not idle when we were with you." 2 Thessalonians 3, "It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." The writer of the Hebrews says something similar. Hebrews 6, "So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and repentance inherit the promises." And finally, a verse that ties really well to this passage, Hebrews 13, 7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." It doesn't say there, consider what they taught you in the word, though we know that's important. It says, consider their way of life. Like a father should be able to say to their son, or a mother should be able to say to their daughter, imitate me and follow my pattern. Paul was saying this to the Ephesian elders. We all know that imitation happens naturally, even when we're not aware that it's happening, right? Anyone who is a parent, you know this. You've had that dreaded moment when you see your child react in a certain way and you say, "Ooh, yikes, that was me. That just came out of them." I see myself in my son. He's 9 years old, when he's silly and making jokes, and unfortunately, when he gets mad or frustrated, learning to tie his shoes right now. It's late, we know, but so many shoes in our country are just slip on and off, and every time he gets frustrated with tying his shoe, I see a little Ronnie pop out of him, right? But I also know that his preciseness and his carefulness is not from me. That's from his mother, right? I know that he loves the Dodgers and Manchester City because he's imitating me. He didn't come up with that on his own. We see that with kids today, right, who are imitating Steph Curry with half-court shots. Or maybe this next week they'll be imitating an Olympic athlete or a singer or a writer. Some pastors imitating their favorite preacher. We know that imitation happens naturally, even when we're not planning for it. We all follow patterns that have been laid out before us, even if we're not actually mindful of it. Paul is saying, follow my pattern, my character. And then as you do that, others will follow your pattern and imitate you, the flock that God has entrusted to you. Just like a local church pastor, a missionary too must have godly character to remain qualified for the task that they have before them, and so that they might be able to lay out this pattern of discipleship, of what it means to follow Jesus Christ for those that they're living among. Especially in a place like we serve, where most of the Christians are first-generation believers. Their mothers and fathers are Muslims or atheists. They don't know what it means to live as a Christian. And we all know that in a lot of ways, discipleship is as much caught as it is taught. That's what Paul's getting at here. Andrew Fuller described William Carey, the missionary we talked about at the beginning, as a man of great zeal, perseverance, and devotedness to the cause of God. He said he was an eminent and faithful servant of Christ. He goes on in letters and books praising William Carey. He sounds like someone that we should copy, imitate. So now we get to the tough part of this first point. It's where I ask the question, is this the sort of humble confidence that you have in your own life? Are you able to say to those around you, you've seen how I've lived among you as a godly, humble, bold, hopeful Christian, so therefore imitate me? Is your character such that people are confident in your consistent way of life? Man, in some ways, personally, I shrink back from this sort of confident appeal to other people. I know my own thoughts and my own heart. I know my desire for affirmation from others, my fear of man, my hope of praise from other people, the pride that swells up in my heart when I do something or someone praises me or gives me a compliment. But I aim, I hope, I want to be in a place in my Christian walk where I can confidently say that I work unto God and not unto man. And you've seen my godly pattern, so imitate me. We know it's God's grace alone that helps us to be able to say this. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians. God is gracious. He doesn't leave us on our own in the battle against the flesh and the world and the devil. The Spirit indwells in us. The power of the gospel fuels us. We can live lives that honor God, that are sanctified, and where we can say to other people, follow my godly example. This is to be the character of a gospel worker. And this character of a gospel worker flows directly from the theology of the gospel worker. And it flows into the methods of the gospel worker, how they approach ministry. And so this leads us to our second point. The method of the gospel worker is to protect and proclaim the gospel. Protect and proclaim. You see, how someone thinks about holiness and missions and about the church, that's all housed in their theology, what they believe about God. If you're character and your methods don't match your theology, then something is off. Either what you say you believe is not what you actually believe, or your life is a contradiction. Here, Paul is laying out both a pattern of what it means to be a faithful gospel worker, and he is telling them what to do, the method that they are to use, the practice of their ministry. And what he tells them to do flows from a theological truth that we might not see at first, but I think we see it most clearly in verse 28. Look there with me. What does Paul say? He says to them, pay careful attention to what? To yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and distorted things to draw away the disciples after them. And then at the beginning of verse 31, therefore be alert. So we're going to pause there for a second and ask why. Why does he say to be careful at the beginning of this section and to be alert here at the end? Well, what we can see there, he says, be careful to care for the church of God, to spare the flock from wolves, to keep them from being drawn away. Okay, but why should pastors and elders and missionaries care about these things? Well, because they love them and they are their church members? Because they are the flock entrusted to them? Well, yes. Those are good reasons, but those are not the ultimate reasons. That's not the pinnacle of why they are to be careful and pay attention and be alert. Paul calls them to care, to protect and proclaim, as we'll see in a minute, because God has obtained them with his own blood. They are his, and they are precious to him. God the Father sent God the Son to the earth to take on human flesh, live a righteous life, die a brutal death, be buried and rise again so that he might purchase his bride. God didn't send another ram like he did in the days of Abraham. God obtained his bride, us, you and me, his people. He acquired us with his own blood. Friend, if you're here today and you have not believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have not bowed your heart to him as Lord and Savior, then today, if you repent from your sins and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, this will be true of you. You will be obtained. You'll be found. You'll be gained by the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I'm sure that any of the pastors or any of the church members who are up on this stage would love to talk to you more about this, what it means to believe in this. This is the truth of the gospel. God obtained us, his people, with his own blood. He didn't send someone else in his place. And so this truth, this central truth of the gospel, shapes what missionaries and elders of churches are meant to do. This is what's true. This is God's people. So protect and proclaim this good news. Protect and proclaim the gospel. First, we protect the gospel. This is a corrective or a protective sort of task. He says we do this by paying careful attention to ourselves, themselves, he says in the text, and to the flock, to yourselves. And then be alert for the presence of wolves. In verse 28, at the beginning, Paul calls them to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all your flock. In many ways, paying attention to their own spiritual state is the most important way a pastor or a missionary protects the flock that they serve. John Chrysostom, who was bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, and who was called the golden-throated preacher, he said this about verse 28. He said, "Do you see how Paul gives two orders here? Success with others alone does not bring any benefit. For I fear, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Equally, caring only for oneself brings no benefit. For such a one is selfish and seeks only his own good, like a man who buried his gold." He says this not because our own salvation is more precious than that of the flock, but because when we attend to ourselves, the flock also benefits. The elder of the local church, the missionary serving among the unreached, must pay careful attention to their lives, that they match the character that Paul laid out for us, the traits that he stated in those verses that we looked at. Why? For the good of those that they serve. To care for the flock whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, protectors, caretakers. He says, watch out for your own faith and doctrine. He also says to be alert. Be alert because fierce wolves will come trying to devour the flock. And even from among them will arise men who speak twisted things, trying to draw the disciples away. Protect against the dangers from without and from within, he says. We know that there are many dangers from the outside, right? We know that many in the United States are trying to undermine and damage the reputation of Christ. They're going after local churches. They're trying to make foundational Christian belief out to seem like bigotry or chauvinism or hate speech. We even see this sometimes around the globe, maybe in opening ceremonies of Olympics, mocking the Christian faith. In my country where we serve, all sorts of lies are purported about us and about local churches. There was a rumor being spread once about the local community center that I was serving in that we were taking children and selling their organs to Europe and the United States. It's laughable, but people were believing it. Pastors and missionaries in our country have been accused of being spies for the Western world. Actual government agents even go after new believers or those who are newly attending our congregations and ask them to spy on the local churches, quote, for the sake of your country. Wolves are everywhere, and they will not spare the flock. But friends, this is nothing new. This isn't something that's only happening recently in our day and age, right? John Calvin himself was chased out of France. Luther and others, Baptists and other Protestants, were persecuted hundreds of years ago in Christian Europe, right? Christians in Nigeria are attacked and killed almost weekly. Now, today, many in church history suffered the same fate. Fox's Book of Martyrs was written in 1563. Wolves have been a part of the Christian life since Paul's day. Elders are to protect the flock from them and suffer with them, maybe. But it's interesting that even more than outside threats, Paul seems to warn about those among us who claim to be Christians, who speak twisted things. These are the threats from within. And it's interesting, Paul says here, twisted things, or in the NASB, something similar to that. I'm not exactly sure. I'm working from the ESV. But he doesn't say false things, right? He says perverted or twisted things. I think he says this because many times the most dangerous things to Christian truth or sound doctrine or the health of the church are not 100% false things, right? But it's those things that have some ounce of truth in them. Those things that first sound like they could be right. They are partially true, but on further looking at them, they don't adhere to the whole counsel of God. We know that false teachers like this are everywhere. All over YouTube, their books are sold in Walmart. They call on the name of Jesus, but twist the truth about the gospel, saying that he came to give us comfort and health and wealth and safety. It can even be seen in those who want to equate the church with one political party or the other, lock, stock, and barrel. Or perhaps apply a certain passage of scripture to a politician that they really don't like, or to one that they really do like. In my country, again, there's widespread soft prosperity gospel is what I call it. Partial truths, where the point of the Christian life is made out to be relief from inner hurt, all the while ignoring that they must also deal with the inner sin that indwells us. Or folks are told of the great love of God, but not of the fact that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Or they teach that women should be elders because it's countercultural to the Muslim culture around us. Or on the other end of the spectrum, that there should be one dictator-like pastor who rules all because our people want a, quote, strong man leader. Instead of seeing that both of those things are aberrations, they're distortions of the true beauty that is service-oriented complementarianism, the beautiful dance as men and women serve the Lord and his church in the roles he intended. There are all sorts of things that can be twisted and need to be protected against, but how? Paul says, okay, first, by paying careful attention and by being alert, these are the corrective ways of gospel ministry, but there's a formative way of gospel ministry. What starts and shapes and propels forward the work of the missionary and the local church pastor is gospel proclamation. That's the second method of the gospel worker. Proclaim the gospel. Notice the words that Paul uses throughout this text over and over again. Proclaim, declare, testify, teach, admonish. In verse 31, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish each and every one of you with tears. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Notice he mentions both public and private ministry here. Elders and missionaries are meant to proclaim the word in the pulpit on Sunday gatherings and at the kitchen table on Tuesday nights. To sit in the living room and admonish and plead for someone to repent when they've fallen into sin. To stand up in Bible studies and confidently proclaim Christ came to save sinners. To counsel in coffee shops, testify in the hospital room, teach on car rides, admonish on walks. Declare the truth in a text message. Jesus himself preached publicly and privately. The Sermon on the Mount taught his disciples at the dinner table, and he proclaimed the truth to Nicodemus. Paul preached on the Areopagus at the hall of Tyrannus and to the Philippian jailer. Like a lifeguard who both teaches people how to swim and rescues them when they're drowning, gospel workers are meant to proclaim the truth and protect the flock. So we must ask ourselves, are we asking gospel workers, elders, and missionaries to do things other than proclaim and protect the gospel? There are many things that are framed as cross-cultural missions that may be good things. They are good things that Christians should be doing, but I would argue if they aren't ultimately focused on proclamation and protection of the gospel message, then they aren't truly missions. In the same way, many times pastors are asked to do a myriad of things, good things even, but they aren't the heartbeat of pastoral ministry. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 6, right? Luke writes for us, "In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, 'It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" This seems to be the pattern that's initially laid out for elders and deacons. Now, I know from time to time the elders of this church wait on tables and do physical acts of service. But just like a lifeguard might sometimes take out the trash or clean the pool, we don't want them to spend the majority of their time on their efforts other than things that are their main task, right? We don't want a lifeguard taking out the trash when someone could be drowning right in front of them. The main task, the primary method of a gospel worker is to protect and proclaim the gospel. Both the character of the gospel worker that we talked about in point one and the method of the gospel worker both have the same aim. And this brings us to our final point, where we'll move a little quicker. The aim of a gospel worker is to establish churches, equip Christians, and raise up elders. So if the method of the gospel worker is to preach and protect, then the aim must be to raise up more gospel ministers who are able to proclaim and protect. And what produces ministers and elders like this? Well, it's gospel preaching churches. In other words, the gospel worker is aiming to produce gospel preaching elders who are equipping gospel believing Christians. And this is done through local churches. Paul himself, commissioned by Jesus Christ, sent from the church in Antioch to plant the church in Ephesus, among other churches that he's planted, and now he seems to be moving into partnership with these local elders here in Ephesus, and he's intending, Lord willing, to plant more churches among the unreached. Particularly, he aims to go all the way to Spain. And from this church in Ephesus, we know that churches were planted in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And really, those churches seem to become sort of a network of churches, working together, admonishing one another, partnering together. We see in the New Testament that local churches are the means and the aim of the missionary task. The catalyst, if you will, the conduit and the culmination. Showing my good Baptist roots there with that alliteration. The task of a missionary is incomplete if someone merely converts to Christianity, or even if people are being discipled. No, they aim to establish churches. This may sound obvious, and I assume it is, knowing your elders, but this is unfortunately not the aim of everybody in the missions world. For many, I don't think it's because of some nefarious reason. It just might not be on their radar. either because they emphasize evangelism so much or because there are so many physical needs around them, or they themselves aren't truly equipped and qualified for the task. I know in many ways when I went out to the field at 25, this was true of me. I had interned and even served on staff at a local church. I'd been a pastor for a month and a half before we left. I loved the church, but I didn't truly understand the church. I was like a driver of a car who could change the oil or a tire on the car, but I couldn't fix the engine. Pastors need to be able to be like a mechanic who can repair an engine. And missionaries a lot of times need to be like a mechanic who can build an engine from scratch. The aim of missions should be to establish new churches that raise up elders to pastor with the character and methodology that we've talked about here in this chapter. And they must aim to see Christians equipped, men and women equipped, so they can minister the word to others. We know this was Paul's desire and his aspiration. A few years after this scene here in Acts 20, Paul writes a letter to the faithful saints at Ephesus, stating this very thing. He writes this in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every word of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Churches established, elders raised up, Christians equipped. This is the aim of the gospel worker. It sounds simple, right? It's 8 words. But we all know it is by no means easy, and is by no means done quickly. It must not be done flippantly, right? Think about this for a moment. 1 Timothy was written a few years after this encounter here in Acts 20. And one of the main things that Paul addresses is telling Timothy how to deal with false teachers who have risen up from among them, it seems. It maybe was even some of those elders who met with Paul here in Acts 20. It's hard work. It doesn't always turn out like we'd like it. We must remain vigilant. Your pastors need your prayers. My family and other missionaries need your prayers. Starting and strengthening churches is a weighty task, but it's also a joyful and wonderful task. How does this scene end? It reminds us of the weightiness of the requirement of the gospel worker. Read there in verse 36. It says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship." I've cried with friends who've been told by the government they couldn't come back into the country where they were serving. I've embraced coworkers who had to move away to help their kids or serve a parent. I felt the heaviness of saying goodbye to my parents each and every time, like I'll do again in a couple weeks, thanking God that he's kept them fit and trucking along. In part, what God has used to sustain me is gospel friendships, like we've read about here. And in closing, I want to look back at that group of friends that we looked at the start. Because one other pastor named Christian Anderson, who was a generation behind Fuller and Carey and the rest, he remarked after Andrew Fuller's death in 1822, he remarked this in a letter to a colleague. This is how he talked about their friendship. He said, in order to much good being done, cooperation, the result of genuine love is absolutely necessary, and I think that if God in his tender mercy would take me as one of but a very few whose heart he will unite as the heart of one man, might I be what but one of a little band of brothers who should do so, and who should leave behind them a proof of how much may be accomplished in consequence of the union of only a few upon the earth in spreading Christianity. Oh, how should I rejoice and be glad in it? In order to form such a union, however, I am satisfied that the cardinal virtues and a share of what may be considered as substantial excellence of character are absolutely necessary. And hence the importance of the religion which we possess being of that stamp which we will promote these things. Such a union in modern times existed in Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, Samuel Pierce, William Carey, and John Ryland. They were men of self-denying habits, dead to the world, to fame, and to popular applause, of deep and extensive views of divine truth, and they had such an extended idea of what the kingdom of Christ ought to have been in the 19th century that they, as it were, vowed and prayed and gave themselves no rest. When gospel workers have godly character and are competent in gospel ministry, when they desire to see churches established, Christians equipped, and elders raised up, and when they do this together, God is pleased to do wonderful things for his glory and our joy. So my closing question for you today is, what part will you play? What part will you play in seeing more gospel workers raised up and sent out?